Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. If you'd like to be on the program, we would be glad to have you join us. We have an open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint you'd like to express, give us a call. We'll talk to you about it. Please be as succinct as you can be and also clear. Please think in advance about what it is you want to say so that when we put you on the line, you'll actually know what you want to say, not necessarily word for word, but what your question is or what your disagreement is. And that way we don't have to wait a long time to figure it out, as sometimes is the case when when a caller isn't quite prepared. All right. We're going to give you the phone number here. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-3737. I need to tell my producer that there's something about the assistant producer that's not quite normal, it looks like. There's the buttons that I use to activate the calls are not illuminated, and they usually are. I'll go ahead and try to activate this call, and even though it's not illuminated, we'll see if it works. Scott from Roseville is our first caller. Yeah, the buttons are not working, so I'm going to have to ask my my producer to go ahead and put Scott through, and then maybe we can try to find out why these buttons are not working at my end. They're not illuminated still, but I've just hit it again. Yeah, for some reason, okay, something is going on here different than usual. Okay, I'm not sure. He's on. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Welcome to the program. No, I'm not hearing anything from him. okay, we've got, you know, we've got some technical issues going on here. Let me see what happens if I, yeah, none of these buttons are actually necessarily working for me. There may be, it may have something to do with this settings. Okay. All right. We're going to read a question from that's been written in while we're waiting for this. There's some kind of setting that needs to be fixed on it. Let's see. Bert wrote in and said, what is repentance and how essential is it to salvation? Well, repentance means, at least primarily, changing the mind, but not just changing the mind in an academic way, changing the whole orientation of your mind. Before you are a Christian, you have a certain orientation of mind, which basically is that you've got to look out for number one, that basically the whole world is out there for you to either enjoy or suffer, and that the choices you make should especially be calculated to bring the greatest pleasure, the greatest security, the greatest comfort, the greatest well-being to yourself, because you are the center of your concern. That's the normal orientation of mind that people are born with. Now, a change of mind in that respect that brings someone into a Christian experience and faith is a decision that it is not really I who stand at the center of any universe, including my own. I may imagine myself to be at the center of the universe, and everything else must rotate around me and must be manipulated and exploited to my advantage. That's our natural tendency, even with all relationships, even from childhood. We do that to our parents. We do that to our siblings. We do that with anyone we come into contact with. We try to get from them something that we would like to have. And that is our natural bent, but it's not the Christian bent. Because Christianity comes when we become aware that we are not all that important in the grand scheme of things compared to other people, and certainly not compared to God. In fact, the only thing that's extremely and infinitely important is God and His will. I am a creature of a moment. I come, and I stay here for a few decades, and I die. The world may or may not even remember that I was here. In any case, any changes I'm likely to make are not likely to be eternal or even last for generations. Therefore, I'm relatively insignificant, but God's purposes are eternal, and they have to do with the entire history of the world. And therefore, when I come to realize that God is more important than I am, and that his plans are more important than my plans, that his agendas are to be preferred over my own. In other words, when I put God in the center of my life in the way that I used to be there, then I have repented. I have a change of mind. The word metanoia in the Greek is the word repentance. It means to change your mind, or to it literally means to think afterward, but it has the meaning of to think something differently afterward than what you thought before, which means you've changed your mind. So how important is that salvation? It is the whole basis of salvation, in the sense that as long as you are of a mind to keep yourself central to your concerns, then you are not yet repentant. You're not yet converted. You haven't changed yet. You may change externally in your behaviors. You may become civilized. You might even become religious, but you won't become a new creation. What happens when you are a new creation is that you are no longer placing yourself as the standard for what is desirable, but rather God's will. So Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or Jesus said when he was praying, not my will, but yours be done. This is the attitude of one who has God and God's plans at the center of his concerns. Now, what this means, of course, is that you have to deny yourself the place of centrality that you naturally had, that the self had occupied. Self ceases to be God, and the real God now is your God. He's now the center. And when you have done that, it's like Jesus said, if you want to come after me, he said, you must deny yourself. Now, many people have not done that in the least. Even people who've gone forward at altar calls and have counted themselves to be Christians for years and years, many of them do not realize that they have simply included God among the things in their environment that they wish to exploit for their advantage. You can tell when this is done when they are, you know, they are religious and they talk about God, but they're still thinking of God as somebody's there who's just for them, for their good. You know, he should heal them. If he doesn't heal them, there's something wrong with him. If he doesn't prosper them, if he doesn't deliver them from their trials, then there's something wrong with him, because after all, he's not doing what they want. And when a person has that attitude, it's clear they haven't repented yet. They haven't changed their frame of mind. They're still thinking that God, like everything else, is supposed to be pleasing them. And so that's a total difference than being a Christian. Being a Christian means you have decided that Jesus is the Lord, you are not the Lord, and you are a slave. And the way Jesus put it, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, that like a slave, he serves his master all day long in the heat of the day. He goes into the house. He doesn't relax. He then prepares his master's meal and cleans up. And then when everything else has been done, then he gets to have his meal. In other words, his whole purpose in living is to serve his master, not himself. And Jesus then concluded in Matthew 17:10, so you also, once you have done everything you're commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. In other words, even after you've been fully obedient, and no one yet has gotten to that point, in my opinion, but once we get there, once the day comes that you're no longer making any mistakes, any defects, once you're a perfectly obedient servant, you will, at that point, graduate into the honor of being an unprofitable servant who has only done what was his duty to do. Until then, you're not even doing what your duty is to do. But you see, the whole mentality is different than that of the natural man. The natural man would say, you know, I've worked hard enough, now someone should work for me. I've sacrificed enough, now someone else should sacrifice for me. I've done good deeds, now God should reward me. Well, that's not the attitude of a true servant, and therefore it's not the attitude of a Christian. It's the attitude of someone who hasn't changed their mind yet about what the universe is about. They still think it's about them. They still think they have a claim. And the truth is, once you have sinned, and I imagine everyone listening to my voice right now who is old enough to understand the English language has sinned by now, probably a great number of times. And since the wages of sin is death, then the only thing that you can really claim to deserve is death. If you have not died yet, then you've been given exceptional mercy. You've been given opportunity to repent, for example. You've been given pleasures rather than death in this life that you do not deserve. And so a Christian, of course, who's changed their mind, instead of complaining and saying, well, why hasn't God done things my way more? Why haven't people honored me? Why haven't people recognized me? Why have people hurt me, robbed me, wronged me in some way? Instead of thinking that way, you're going to be thinking, why hasn't God judged me more than he has? Why has God given me so much that I don't deserve of good things? Now, of course, I'm going to just make this clear. I don't think that anyone in the world has only received good things and no evils. Even Job said to his wife, shall we receive only good at the hand of the Lord and not evil also? All of us have suffered some things, and all of us have been blessed. What we have to understand is that when we suffer, we still aren't suffering as much as, frankly, we deserve. If indeed we deserve to go to hell, and Christians do believe that is the case, if we haven't gone to hell, then we're getting better than what we deserve. On the other hand, everybody has experienced good things. Some people are so mindful of the things they haven't been given that they're never thankful for what they have been given. A person with the heart of a servant recognizes that the master doesn't owe the servant anything, and therefore any generosity, any blessing, anything that is a kindness to or a mercy to the servant is something to be grateful for. So a Christian mind is going to be grateful. A non-Christian mind is very often going to be resentful and focusing on what they didn't get that they wish they had. That's not a Christian mind. You have to change your mind. You have to repent. You see, as long as you're saying, there are things that other people have that I don't have. There are things that I deserve and I've earned that I didn't get. There are things that I've suffered that I don't deserve to suffer. As long as we're talking that way, we're just saying, I'm still at the center of my concerns. And the slights done to me, the wrongs done to me, those are a dominating factor in my worldview. Why? Because the world is never going to cater to all your desires, and therefore, as long as you think it should be, you're always going to be perceiving wrongs. You're being cheated out of something, and that's going to create resentment. The opposite view is that of the Christian. Once you've changed your mind and repented, you realize it's not about me. It is true, there have been injustices done to me, but probably no more than I've committed against other people, and certainly not as many as I've committed against God. And for that reason, I do very well not to be thinking about injustices, because once we get into that category, my injustices to God especially certainly outweigh any injustices done to me. Better for me to absorb them as part of reality, part of a world where people sometimes do what's wrong, and sometimes what they do wrong is to me. That's okay. I can't claim that I don't deserve that. After all, I've done wrongs too. But what I can't account for is why I wake up and see the sunshine and feel a comfortable breeze on a hot day, or I can take a shower when I'm hot and miserable, or why I can eat food that tastes good, or see a sunset or a field of flowers that brings pleasure. Why? Why? I mean, that's the Christian's idea is going to be, why do I get so many good things? Now, that doesn't mean the person who's thinking that never had any trials, never had any bad things. It's just that those are not the focus. The focus is on God deserves far better than he's gotten from me. I deserve far worse than what he's gotten from me. I mean, from what I've gotten from him, let's put it that way. And therefore, you see, these are characteristics of having changed your mind. That's what repentance looks like. And therefore, as you know, there are many people who call themselves Christians who've never repented at all, and therefore are not what the Bible would call Christians at all. Certainly, our world, our churches would call them Christians, because our churches do not, in many cases, hold out for biblical definitions of conversion or of salvation or of a great number of other things. But we can't use the standards of what our churches typically say as the measure. Think about it. If you had lived before the Reformation for a thousand years before the Reformation, all of your Christian doctrines would have been formed by Roman Catholic teaching. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, that might not seem like a bad thing. If you're not a Roman Catholic, you might think, well, that would not be good. My teaching would be wrong. And yet every Christian you would have known would have believed it. The only people who are calling themselves Christians that you would ever encounter would believe it. And yet now, looking back, we say, but it wasn't necessarily biblical. Some of those things are not very biblical. Who knows how many of the things the American Evangelical Church now takes for granted or teaches as true will be looked back on by a future generation that's much more free to look at what the Scripture actually says without our grid. And they'll say, why did we believe those things? Why did our ancestors believe those things? They're not in the Bible. But you see, we are creatures of our environment. We are provincial. We are spiritually provincial and theologically provincial. And that's why we need to be critical of everything we do believe and need to look back and say, what does the Bible teach? Certainly, if we do that, we're going to suspect that a great number of people have called themselves Christians. Maybe we ourselves among them, who have not been converted in any biblical sense at all. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That's a strange passage, because the people certainly thought that they were Christians, at least by whatever standard they were defining a Christian. How many of us will be there? Jesus said there'll be many. And so that passage should wake us up and make us very concerned. One thing that makes me concerned right now, to segue into this, is that I see there our lines are full and I cannot access them. My screen is, there's something wrong with the settings on it. Now, let me ask you, Clark, are you able to activate those calls from your end? I mean, even if my screen doesn't do it? Okay, would you please activate Scott's call, please? Okay, Scott, are you there? Oops, it's not activated. No, it's not activated now either. Okay, it isn't actually activating. As you can see, the buttons there on either side of the check marks usually are black, and right now they're kind of gray. They're not illuminated. So, okay, I'm going to go ahead and restart that, and then we'll see how that works out. I'll disconnect that. Please bear with me, because I do want to talk to callers. I don't just want to answer questions that people have written in, though I don't get around to that often enough either, probably. But nonetheless, I like to talk to people in real time. Let's see. So I'm connecting. Hit connect. Okay. Do-de-do-de-do. All right. Let me just add this password here. And see what happens. Same problem. I don't know what to say, but I think under this. No, his no. There's nothing coming through from Scott. Are you hearing Scott?
Not right now.
Okay. Yeah. See, when you're activating the call there, the symbol that comes up is not the symbol that usually comes up when we have the call activated. So it usually has an arrow pointing. And so I'm not really sure what's wrong here. I can continue, of course, to take questions that have been raised by email. Okay, Scott, are you there?
Here am I.
Okay, Scott is there now. Thank you. I still can't control him, but you did, Clark. Good job. Okay, Scott, welcome.
I called very early. I may have messed the system up.
No, I don't think you did. I think it's something else in the system. But go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'm not calling to hear my voice on the radio. I just have a very sweet and short review question.
Okay.
I would like to know if I've been listening accurately to the radio broadcast. This question comes up often. The King James Version, as I understand, you said, is the more later model scriptures done for King James. And then the New Standard is older text discovered? Yes or no?
Well, let me put that a little clearer if I can. I think I know what your understanding is. Yeah, what I'm saying when the King James was translated in 1611, the Greek manuscripts available to the translators were of a certain vintage. There were, you know, there are manuscripts of the New Testament dating back, to a few hundred years after the time of Christ, all the way up till more modern times. There's thousands of manuscripts. But the ones that were available that had been discovered and could be used by the translators in 1611 were not as old as some of the later discovered manuscripts were. Okay, so what has happened is in the 19th century, a few older manuscripts were found. This is after the King James had been around for a long time. The King James had been around for 300 years or something at that time, something close to that. And so people were accustomed to the way the King James said things in English, but they then found Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that were somewhat older than the manuscripts that the King James translators had. And so new translators in the modern translations are taking those manuscripts into consideration, which was not a possibility for the King James translators because they didn't have them. But because we have these older manuscripts, the modern translations always take them into consideration, and therefore sometimes a passage will read a bit different in a modern translation than it reads in the King James, not only in terms of the Old English or whatever, but actually in content. A word or a phrase may be different or even absent. And sometimes people who are familiar with the King James say, oh, look, these Bibles, they've left out something from the Bible. They're corrupt. Well, maybe the manuscripts they used were corrupt, but the manuscripts they used are older than the ones the King James had, and the translators have judged generally that those older manuscripts are closer to the original, and therefore they are to be preferred. And they do differ in a few places, in some ways, usually not very significant, from the manuscripts used for the King James. So yes, the New American Standard, the New International, the New English, whatever, the English Standard Version, the New Living Translation, all the newer translations are using older manuscripts than the ones that the King James used.
But New King James is still wordy from the old, from the more recent text.
Yes, the New King James used the same manuscripts that the King James did. But this is not because the revisers were unaware of the older manuscripts. They actually make reference to different readings in the older manuscripts in the margin of their Bible. But they were simply
trying to translation.
So they were using the same manuscripts the King James used, but they were also consulting the older manuscripts, and they generally notify the reader where there's a difference between the two.
Excellent. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Scott. Thank you for your call.
I don't want to hold your other callers up. I love your show. Bye.
Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. Bye now. All right. We now need to progress, and I think we can take calls in the regular fashion, although I can't activate them. My studio can. If you want to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, and our next caller is Lori from California. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Nori, actually.
Oh, Nori.
Yes.
Okay.
Hi.
How you doing? Is this
Good.
The Nori I know?
Yes.
Okay, I think I only know one Nori. How you doing?
That's right. Good. Good. Yeah, we haven't seen you for a while. But I had a question. It's kind of in line with the last caller about the Bible. And I was wondering if you have listened to any debates with... I was watching or listening to a debate between Bart Ehrman and I think his name was Daniel Wallace.
Okay.
Have you heard of...
I haven't seen that debate. Daniel Wallace's name is not extremely familiar to me, but I think I've heard it. I certainly know Bart Ehrman's name.
Okay,
and his
I'm
work.
Not sure
yeah.
if it was Daniel. It was something Wallace, and he got his PhD in, I think it's called textual criticism.
Yes, and that's the same thing that Bart Ehrman has his in.
Yes, and they both studied together for a while, I believe. And anyways, I was listening to it, and I don't know if you've heard. I guess you haven't heard that debate, or have you heard any of his debates?
I have not heard the debates, but I have heard Bart Ehrman, interviewed. I've heard him many times express his opinions.
Yeah. Okay, so it was very technical, and they both had their PhDs, and so I was just wondering if you were familiar with it, or if you had heard it or read any of his books, and I just wanted to get your take of what your reply would be to him if you were debating him, and I will hang up and take your comments offline.
Okay, Nori, thanks for your call.
Okay, God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Well, Bart Ehrman has become a very famous writer, pretty much against Christianity. Not necessarily with the venom that you find among the new atheists, because Bart Ehrman, I don't think, refers to himself as an atheist, but I believe he'd call himself an agnostic. He's not necessarily a believer in God, and he certainly isn't a believer in the inspiration of Scripture. And he doesn't follow the authority of Scripture, of course. There's no reason for an agnostic to even consider doing so. But he used to be an evangelical Christian, he says. Now, I don't doubt his testimony. I'm sure that he certainly thought he was an evangelical Christian. Whether he was born again or not, I really do not know. And I don't trust people who have left the faith who say, yes, I was a born-again Christian. Because it's often, the reason I don't trust them is not because I think they're dishonest about it. It's because I think they often don't know what it is to be a born-again Christian. There's an atheist whom I won't name, but I've debated myself. My debates with him are online. He's an atheist, and he says, yeah, I was a born-again Christian. I knew God. I had an experience with Jesus and so forth, and yet he's an atheist. He doesn't believe there is a God. So obviously, whatever he's calling an experience with God or Jesus and knowing God was simply for him a delusion. And that would be the only way his words could be understood as a person who believes there's no God and says, yeah, I had an evangelical experience with God too. Well, what he means is he had some kind of a head trip that he interpreted as an experience with God. And many times, even among those in our churches who are not currently agnostic or atheist, there are people who think themselves to be evangelical Christians and have not had the rebirth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, but they don't know they haven't because they can't tell that they're different from other people in the church who maybe have had it. How can you tell what's going on inside of somebody else's heart and head? You see, all they can see is that they say they believe the same things. They sing the same songs. They speak the same language. They read the same Bible. And therefore, they assume, since all these external things are the same, they must have experienced everything that these other people have experienced. And you can't blame them for not knowing that they haven't. But on the other hand, you can't blame someone like me who has come to know the Lord and has known him and walked with him for years, for me to be skeptical and say, well, you say you knew the Lord, but then you just walked away at the slightest provocation. And, I can maybe see someone who's really known the Lord being so deceived by some seemingly overwhelming evidence or overwhelming argument that they just don't know how to answer, that they might just say, well, I just can't believe anymore. I'm not sure why they wouldn't, because all arguments can be answered, but not everyone knows where to look for those arguments or those answers. But the thing is, when someone says, yeah, I was an evangelical and I went through Moody, he went through Moody Bible Institute. I think he went to Wheaton College and then he went to somewhere else. I forget if it was Harvard or somewhere else, Princeton, or I don't remember now. He went to some other major, Ivy League university and seminary. And so he got very well educated, but he was an evangelical believer, he said, through his years in Moody and I think at Wheaton. I think he began to learn things at Wheaton that began to shake him a little bit. And then when he went on to his postgraduate studies, if I'm not mistaken, or maybe then he began to learn things that just really shook his faith. Now, what did he learn? He learned that the manuscripts of the New Testament are not all unanimous word for word with each other. He found out that there are many key passages in the Bible where one manuscript reads one way and a different manuscript of the same passage reads a little differently. Now, I say a little differently because that's all it ever really is. There's usually not much more than a word or a small phrase that's different, and in many cases, the meaning is not really that different at all. But the point is that manuscripts are not all exactly the same, and apparently, he, as an evangelical, believed that the Bible came down like a magic book, that, the Bible we have is like every word that we have in it was supernaturally imprinted on the original parchment. And then every time anyone copied the Bible, they did so flawlessly so that there would never be a manuscript that changed or had any differences in it. This is, I assume, what his assumption was when he was a so-called evangelical. Now, I've been an evangelical since I was in my teens or earlier, actually from my childhood. And I'll just say from my teens, I knew the Bible wasn't made that way. Anyone who's a well-informed teenage Christian knows that there's different manuscripts and they read a little differently from each other. You got to factor that. You got to deal with that. You got to recognize that either Christianity is true and that can be factored in, or it's not true. But if it is true, then these manuscript differences have to be factored in and a reasonable explanation sought for them. Now, that's not a serious problem to someone who knows God. But to Bart Ehrman, it was a serious problem to learn that manuscripts weren't all the same. It just convinced him, we don't have a perfect Bible. The Bible isn't the Word of God and blah, blah, blah. And so from this, he went on to doubt, essentially, you know, the majority of the things the Bible affirmed, which is really not a rational place to go from the starting point. When you find out that there's an ancient book and we only have manuscript copies, and in, you know, some small portion of the content of those books, there are some changes in the manuscripts because somebody copied something wrongly, you know, to then conclude nothing in the book is true is a pretty silly thing to decide. It certainly is not rational. And that is when I've heard Bart Ehrman give his testimony a number of times, and that sounds to me like what happened. Now, I'm not inside his head. I don't know all the factors that were involved, but I just have to say he certainly gave up too early. He gave up without, you know, what he gave up on was a superstitious view instead of the Christian view. Sadly, the superstitious view he gave up on is what he thought Christianity is, and therefore he gave up on Christianity. Now, when he writes books and so forth, he points out these differences in the manuscripts. And that's fine. He's not the first to do so. I have many books on my shelf by evangelical Christians who are full believers in the Bible who also point out those differences. In fact, we were just mentioning the New King James a moment ago. The New King James follows the Textus Receptus manuscripts, but in the margin it tells you where the differences are in the Nestle Aland, which is the Alexandrian text. In other words, the very Bible itself acknowledges that these are differences in the manuscripts. So it's not like you have to go to you know, Harvard to find out that the Bible manuscripts aren't all alike. You can do that simply by reading any number of popular books, which are true and accurate, like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict is something I read when I was young. I was probably 16 when I read that. And he talks all about these manuscript differences and so forth. And it's just not a problem unless you really don't know God and you're trying to hang on to a superstitious idea of Christianity and you're finding it hard to maintain the superstition that you have. And therefore, you give up the whole project. But see, no one would do that if they're very loyal. That's like saying, if I was taken away as a prisoner of war and I wrote a letter home to my wife, and in my letter home to my wife, there were some confusing statements that maybe looked like I miswrote a word or two, or I left out a word, or something was not quite the way I was originally thinking it, that she sees these defects in these letters and says, well, I don't believe my husband exists anymore. And if he does, I'm not loyal to him anymore because look at this letter from him, just it's got a problem in it. So, so I guess I'll give up on my marriage. Well, that's absurd, obviously. If you love God, you're going to be loyal to God unless something compelling, you know, just rocks your world and changes the whole way you can look at things. But what Bart Ehrman allowed to rock his world was not even a very big rock in the road. It was something that all evangelical scholars are familiar with, and not even scholars. I was not a scholar, when I learned about these things, but it doesn't take much more than a little bit of common sense to be able to accommodate them and say, okay, well, the Bible is written one way, and some of the people who copied it accidentally copied a few things wrong, but not very much wrong. Still, the content of it is almost essentially unchanged on almost all points. So, if I'm trying to worship the Bible as a perfect and magical book, then these things, of course, are a challenge. If I'm worshiping God and using the Bible as an ancient historical document to give me information about what Jesus said and did, and I find that there might be like 97% only of it that's absolutely indisputable, and another 3% that the manuscripts are a little different on, to say, well, I guess I don't believe in Jesus at all then, would be... It's just irrational. It's an emotional response And it's a rejection of a superstition, not a rejection of Christianity. So anyway, those are my thoughts about Bart Ehrman and his objections. Now, if there's a specific objection of his that you're really wrestling with, I'd be glad for you to bring that up, and I'll be glad to tell you what I think about it. I haven't read all his books. I've heard him many times speak, and because I know his position, I have not bothered to read his books because I can see just in what he says publicly on the radio and so forth. That he's not connecting the dots in a reasonable way. And I have a limited time for reading books, and when I find that a person isn't really being rational in his treatment of detail, I usually look for authors that are a little more rational to spend my time reading. I would not mind reading his books. I'm not saying no one should read them. It's just that I have thousands of books, and many of them are on my desk ready to be read, and I'm in the middle of about three or four of them. And, I just don't have the time to read books by someone who's not going to think straight. And I'm not saying that because he's an agnostic, he doesn't think straight. I think an agnostic can, in some ways, be a straight thinker. I'm saying that the way he reached his conclusions from the data he had is simply not an evidence of someone thinking straight, in my opinion. All right, we're going to talk next to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Walt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got some questions about the Catholic Church.
Okay.
The first one regards the succession to Peter as Pope. When did they start doing that? And secondly, do they also select successors to the other apostles? And since James was apparently the last leader at Jerusalem, do they consider him in any way as a successor? And was there any record of any chosen by the apostles or the church to succeed James?
Well, that you raise a good point. And by the way, there's more than one James. James the apostle was killed in Acts chapter 12, and there is no evidence that they ever had a successor to him named in the apostolate. The James that you're talking about that was so dominant, prominent, he wasn't dominant, but he's prominent in the church in Jerusalem, that was James the Lord's brother, who was not even one of the 12, but he was regarded as an apostle nonetheless, because Paul refers to him as an apostle in Galatians chapter 1. So James, who was prominent as the leader of the Jerusalem church after Peter kind of moved along to other places, that James is not one of the 12, but he is an apostle. But did anyone succeed him? No, I don't think so. James was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, I think around 64 A.D., if I'm not mistaken. It was in the 60s. All I'm not sure about is whether it was 64 or 60-something else. I think it was around 64. And that's only 6 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And by the way, 2 years after that, the war started, which was through the whole nation in chaos. If there was somebody who rose to succeed James at his death, that person could have only been involved for a very few years because the whole church fled from Jerusalem before 70 AD. So a successor to the church, the leadership of the church of Jerusalem, would be a moot point. And it may well be that somebody stepped into James's shoes. I don't have any evidence of it necessarily at my fingertips, but whether they did or not, it would be of short duration, and there'd be no one to follow with that person because the Jerusalem church ceased to exist in 70 AD. They fled and lived elsewhere in different places. Now, as far as Peter's successor being the Pope, you asked, do the other apostles have successors in Roman Catholic thinking? That's an interesting question. And from my conversations with Roman Catholics and my reading of their material, I think I can answer it. But if there's a Roman Catholic listening who sees it differently, they're certainly welcome to call and correct me. As I see it, that is, from talking to Roman Catholics, I see them saying that the bishops, the high-ranking bishops in the Roman Church, are the successors to the apostles in terms of authority. But only the Bishop of Rome is a successor of Peter. And since they believe Peter was over all the apostles, then the Bishop of Rome, who we call the Pope, or they call the Pope, is over all the other bishops of the churches. But they don't really specify that there are 11 other bishops who have special authority under the Pope, you know, and above all other bishops, like there would be, for example, if when Thaddeus died, or when James the Less died, or Judas not Iscariot, or Thomas, when these men died, we never read of any successor being named to take their place. And many of the bishops of churches around the world in the first century were already bishops before the apostles died. So they weren't successors in the sense of, okay, the apostle died and left a vacancy and then this guy stepped in. No, there were bishops in all the churches, or most of the churches, in the lifetime of the apostles. So there's really nothing to suggest that being a bishop means you're a successor of an apostle. And I've never heard of the Roman Catholic Church ever naming any successor to Thomas or to Andrew or to Thaddeus or to, you know, some of these other lesser apostles. They only, to my knowledge, name a successor to Peter, and then they would just say the College of Bishops, all the bishops combined, are kind of like the apostolic group. So, to me, if this is truly the approach they take, and I think it is, then that would seem to raise questions about whether, a successor to Peter, a specific successor to Peter, is to be considered anything. Because if we just say, well, the bishops in general, however many thousands of them there may be around the world, are the successors to the apostolic group, then that would be a way of saying that no specific apostle left a specific successor. And if that's true of the other 11, why would we think that the specific apostle Peter left a specific successor? For us to simply say the leadership of the church in the second generation took over for the leadership that was abandoned by the apostles in their deaths, that doesn't mean that the next generation were considered apostles. It's simply that they were there to lead the church as the apostles had been there to lead the church, but not necessarily as apostles. In the New Testament, an apostle and a bishop were very different things. So anyway, I don't know if that answers your question.
One more. Peter, when did they start successing, selecting someone who was the next pope?
Well, there is a list of all the bishops of Rome going back to Peter in the traditional church fathers' writings. For example, Eusebius, the church historian, has a list of all the bishops of Rome, assuming Peter to be the first, and then going from Peter on up to Eusebius's time, which was 325 AD. Now, even then, there's no evidence that Eusebius thought that the successors of the bishops of Rome, that they were on a par with Peter for authority. And in other words, to say that the Church of Rome may have been led by Peter before he died, and we don't have any real, strong evidence that that is the case. For example, Paul came to Rome. Well, he wrote a letter to the church in Rome. And in the letter that he wrote to the Church of Rome, he sent greetings to scores, or I should say dozens, of people that he knew. There were Christians in Rome that he knew were there, and he was writing, and he sent greetings by name to all these different Christians. He doesn't send greetings to Peter, which would be very strange if Peter was, in fact, the leader of the church in Rome. Paul apparently didn't even know of Peter being in Rome at that time, much less being, the leader of the church there. Furthermore, when Paul came to Rome, which was 4 years after he wrote the letter, when he came to Rome, we don't read of him having any conference with Peter. We read of him, of Christians in Rome coming out to meet him. We read of him entertaining guests in his home while he was in Rome, but we don't read of him having any contact with Peter, nor do we read that Peter was ever even in Rome. Now, the traditions of the church say that Peter did go to Rome and that he did die there, but that he was ever the leader of the church, there's no evidence whatsoever except for these lists of bishops of Rome, which go back and they place Peter there at the beginning. So I'm going to say maybe Peter did go to Rome before he died. Well, he did. He died in Rome, but maybe he actually, was there viewed since he was an apostle after all, and probably the only apostle in Rome before Paul got there. Maybe he was viewed in some sense as the the supreme leader of the church or something in his lifetime. But after he died, there would be, of course, other leaders. And, some of them are named going. You have a succession of them going back to Peter in Eusebius. But there's no suggestion in Eusebius that the guy who moved into leadership when Peter died somehow had the same authority that Peter had, or that he was now the apostle over the church, or the papa of the church, the pope. There's no suggestion like that. And so the fact that they can list a succession of the leaders of the church in Rome doesn't mean that they recognize successors to mean on the same level of authority as Peter. For example, Eusebius, who gives us that list, also gives us a complete list of the bishops in Antioch. And none of them were apostles, but he lists all the bishops of Antioch from the beginning of that church until his own day. And also, I think he does the same with Ephesus and some other churches. It's been a while now since I read Eusebius, but he does give successor lists from the original bishops of certain churches down to his own time, who is a bishop at that time. But he doesn't indicate that any of them, were successors of any particular apostles. They were just a succession of church leaders. And so the idea that Peter then and his successors became what would be now recognized as popes was slow in developing. I don't think they had quite formulated that doctrine in the 4th century when Eusebius wrote. It was fairly firmly in place by the 7th century, by the time of Pope Gregory. Pretty much your typical papal traditions about the power of the pope were in place around the year 600 with Pope Gregory. But before that, it was a developing doctrine. And I don't, there were some people like Augustine around the year 400. He suggested that the bishops of the world should be subjected to the Bishop of Rome. But whether he was suggesting it as an opinion or stating what was like a by his time an established view of the whole church, I don't know. If the view of Augustine was not innovated by Augustine, but he was stating something that was already recognized, then we would have to say the idea of the papal succession, the apostolic succession of the seat of Peter, may have developed sometime between Eusebius' time, which would be 325 AD, and Augustine's time, which would be about 400 AD. So somewhere in the last half of the 4th century, possibly.
Oh, yeah. That's very interesting, Steve. Thanks very much.
Okay, Walt, God bless you. Good to talk to you.
Thank you. Bye now.
Bye now. All right, I've got my equipment working now. We're going to talk next to Brian from Orcas Island, Washington. I've been to Orcas Island. It's a beautiful place. There's not much on it, so it's a pretty small island, but... Yeah, good to hear from you, Brian. Welcome.
How long ago were you here, Steve?
When were we there? Would it be, I think, 2011, if I'm not mistaken. I think it was 2012. Oh, yeah, okay. I think it was 2012.
And did you speak or just visit?
I just went there because I was speaking. I was speaking in Washington State.
Oh, okay.
And we had a weekend free, so we went over to visit those islands. But you live there, huh?
I live here, yeah, our men's group just went through your book, The Four Views of Revelation. It'd been cool to have you at that time to answer some questions.
I would have been glad to do it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So, but anyway, I'm switching gears a little bit, Steve, I know time-wise. I have some family members that are identity people, and, of course, I've read literature for the last 15 years, and I love this family, but... I've come finally to, some of it's even humorous, actually, but they take it very seriously, of course. And
now, Brian, let me ask you, when you say identity people, do you mean the Christian identity movement?
Yes, I do. British Israel,
okay.
I think I've heard you say before, it's almost a front for a white supremacist group, and then sometimes when you get into your literature, it's like, yikes, their literature,
Right.
But what the one few quote that they use a lot is that when Jesus says that he came but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I was wondering if I could get your response on that, exactly what Jesus meant when he said that.
Right. I don't believe Jesus said, I came only for the lost sheep. I think he said, I am sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And this was at a time when a Gentile woman from Syrophoenicia was begging him for assistance because her daughter was demon-possessed and needed help. And Jesus initially ignored her, but when she persisted, he said, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, that's present tense. I have not yet been sent elsewhere would be a genuine, legitimate interpretation of that. I have not yet been sent to anyone other than the lost sheep of Israel. However, she was not of the lost sheep of Israel. He's identifying her as a Gentile. He even said it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs, recognizing that the Jews saw themselves as God's children and the Gentiles as dogs. And she accepted that. She said, yeah, but the dogs still get the food that falls from the children's table. And Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he said, be it to you as you wished. So in other words, he did the same favor for her he would do for an Israelite, even though she was not in Israel, because she had faith. So we see that even in the place where he said, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was saying, my mission at this point has not been to anyone other than Israel, but here's a Gentile asking for help. Ordinarily, I wouldn't do that right now, but she shows exceptional faith, so I'm going to do this for her. So we can see that even on the occasion when he made the statement, he was willing to make the exception for a Gentile who had faith. But in saying that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I believe he's not saying, I'm not going ever to the Gentiles. It's just that his mission was not yet to the Gentiles. He had to go first to the house of Israel. Why? Because they were the people of the covenant. God said he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and so he had to offer it to them first. But we see Jesus taking the same approach that Paul did in Acts chapter 13 when he preached in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. He said, and when they rejected him there, he said, it was necessary that the gospel be first preached to you, meaning to the Jews. But he said, but because you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting. He stated that the first group were Israelites and that they had to be the first ones to be given a chance to accept their Messiah and to come into the new covenant. But since they rejected it, he was going to people who he said were not Israelites. They were Gentiles. And so any suggestion that Jesus only is going to save Jews or Israelites and then to, you know, interpret Israelite to mean people of Anglo-Saxon origin because they believe the 10 tribes migrated to England and that the Anglo-Saxon people are now the true Israelites is frankly an absurdity. The Bible makes very clear that Abraham's seed was to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and certainly not all the families of the earth are Jewish.
Mm-hmm. Well, I fully agree, but I just thought I would get and you've answered that very correctly. And I mean, basically, Jesus was following his father's will at that time, that he was still going just to the house of Israel at that time. I mean, does Jesus, in a sense, like Paul, say, okay, you rejected? And I know Jesus said that they did reject, but then does Jesus verbally change his objective to Gentiles?
Yes, he does. After his resurrection, he says to the disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. Israel was one nation, but he said, go disciple all the nations. So there's no nation of people that were not to be invited. I appreciate your call, and I only cut you off because I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off myself here in 30 seconds. But thank you for your call. I'm glad we're able to discuss that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.